Well, if you want to experience the true meaning of Christmas this Christmas season, then you need to know what it means from Old Testament prophecy about the child in the manger, born on Christmas Day, that you shall call his name Emmanuel. Let me teach you just a little bit of Hebrew from the outset here. Emmanuel is made of three words. The name is made of three words. And so the first word is im in Hebrew, and that's just the very common word for with. Im, you see that all over in the Hebrew scriptures. And then the way that word works is you put an ending on it, and the ending for with us is Immanu. And then El is short for Elohim. It's for God. So the whole thing is with us, Immanu, El, God, or God with us. And the name of the child in the manger teaches you how to experience the true meaning of Christmas. Because the name teaches you the meaning of his birth. It's a statement about God's presence. God is with us. And the is understood because that's how Hebrew works. So it's a statement about the presence of God. That's what his name means. And so when you see this child with the eye of your imagination this Christmas season, remember what his birth means. God with you. That God's presence is with you and for you. God's favor is with you to bless. That's what his name means, and that's the true meaning of Christmas. And yet, it's a hidden presence, as even the manger scene itself teaches, if it's understood rightly. The manger scene, after all, is a baby being born in a barn and laid in an animal's feeding trough, worshipped by lowly shepherds, because God's presence to bless was not recognized for what it is in this sinful world that this child came on a mission to save sinners from this world. And so because of this sinful world, for this reason, God's presence to bless is always hidden from the eyes of sight so that it might be revealed only to the eyes of faith. It is a hidden presence. So I've titled the message this morning, God's His Hidden Presence. And I've broken it into three parts according to this chapter, chapter 8 of Isaiah. First, God's hiddenness in verses 1 through 8. Second, God's presence in verses 9 through 10. And then third, an exposition of God's hidden presence. And that's in verses 11 through 18, the meaning of this, of God's presence and God's hiddenness. But before we begin, in verse 1 with the first point, God's hiddenness, I want to ask you to remember a little bit from last week when we looked at Isaiah chapter 7. And I want you to recall that King Ahaz has made his big choice on the pathway to the Fuller's Field by the aqueduct to the upper pool. King Ahaz has made his choice along with the generation that he serves and represents as spokesman and leader. And they, along with Ahaz, have chosen unbelief. They've chosen not to believe God's promise to them. You remember at this time, they were all afraid, both Ahaz and his people, so that his heart and the hearts of his people, it says, trembled like trees of a forest that sway before wind because of two kings and two kingdoms. Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, that is the king of the northern 10 tribes that were neighboring the kingdom of Judah to the north. And so God sent his promise in this time of fear. His promise was that in the height of their wrath, in the heat of their wrath, these two kingdoms were just two tails of smoking firebrands that were about to burn out in the fire. And though they had evil plans, evil designs against the kingdom of Judah, those plans would not stand and would not come to pass. You'll remember, King Ahaz didn't have time for this promise of safety. King Ahaz didn't have time to think of a sign to corroborate God's promise as he was asked to do. He didn't have time to watch and wait and take the trouble to see if that sign would come to pass. to corroborate God's promise to him because he didn't have time for God's word. He was busy with other things. And as it turns out, God didn't have time for King Ahaz either, and his chance was gone. Remember, the Lord said to him, "Is it too small a thing for you to make men weary, that you have to make God weary also?" And so Ahaz made his choice. And the Lord said, "Since you won't choose a sign, the Lord himself will choose a sign for you, but not one which you'll like, not a sign which will please you." And so the Lord gave Ahaz a sign through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "I see a virgin pregnant and delivering a son, and she calls his name Emmanuel, God with us." And before the child gets old enough to fend for himself a little bit, before he becomes a small toddler, the two kings that you dread will be brought to nothing, just exactly like the Lord promised. But there's a bad part to this sign as well. There's a bite to this sign, since Ahaz didn't want it, since he refused it, and since he rejected it. And that is that when the child, Emmanuel, is old enough to fend for himself, when he reaches this young age that it talks about, the land will be completely filled with foreign invaders. Because the Lord says, "I'm bringing the two kings that you dread to nothing, the king of Aram and the king of Israel, only so that I can bring upon you something even worse and something even more terrifying, something that King Ahaz did not see coming, and that is the cruel and merciless king of Assyria." Now, last week, I didn't go so far as to call King Ahaz the Grinch who stole Christmas for his generation. But I did title the message, "Christmas Deferred," because it's as if Ahaz's unbelief released Emmanuel from that current time and pushed him forward into, as we'll read next week in chapter 9, verse 1, into a distant future. And so as we begin chapter 8, the decisive moment in this little drama that's starring King Ahaz has already been reached on the pathway to the Fuller's Field. And now this drama has receded into the background, and the more distant figure of the child, Emmanuel, begins to take the center stage. So all that, as we begin chapter 8, just to say that God's hiddenness, as it's presented in the beginning of chapter 8, takes place in the context of unbelief. And that the unbelief, the tone of unbelief, has been set by King Ahaz with his people following him. So let's look at verse 1 and the first point, God's hiddenness. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, Maher Shalal Hashbaz,'" which is a mouthful. It's four Hebrew words with an ominous meaning: speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. And so Isaiah is to write these four words on a large tablet, a large placard, I think, is the idea here. And he's to write it, and the translators do this differently. Mine says, write it in ordinary letters. The King James Version is actually the most literal. It says, write it with a man's pen. And so that's translated in different ways. It literally says with a man's pen. I think perhaps what he has in mind is write this not in vision. Sometimes the prophets experience something in vision in the spirit. But write this in the realm of senses. Write this with a man's pen in order that it might be read. And so the idea of this is that a billboard was set up so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem might read these four words: speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. Verse 2, "And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." These were two faithful men, not faithful in the sense of believing or righteous, I don't think. Uriah the high priest, as we read in 2 Kings, helped Ahaz in another episode to set up an idolatrous altar that Ahaz had seen. And so I don't think they're reliable in the sense of believing, But they're trustworthy. They're to be witnesses. According to what it says in the law, let everything be established by two or three witnesses. These are men of standing. One is Uriah, the high priest. The other is Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. And we don't know who he is unless he's the king's, I think it would be grandfather on his mother's side, who's also named Zechariah. So the point is, these are two men of standing. These are two men of reputation who can formally verify this is God's prophet that set up this sign with these four words, because the message is important. And so this is to be set up in a very formal way with witnesses. Verse 3. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, this is given, it's very similar in wording to the Emmanuel prophecy that we read in chapter 7 and verse 14. In fact, I think there's five identical words. There's the word to become pregnant, to give birth to a son, and to call his name. All those are identical to what we find written about Emmanuel. And so it's said in much the same way. But there's a couple of big differences. This child is not born of a virgin, and the verse makes that very clear. This is Isaiah's wife, born in a normal way. And this child's name is not Emmanuel. It's Meher Shalal Hashbaz. It's the same as these four letters that are written on this billboard. It's interesting that Isaiah refers to his wife as the prophetess, and the Hebrew is very capable of saying the prophet's wife. In fact, in Ezekiel, that's what Ezekiel calls his wife. He talks about, in the evening my wife died, the prophet's wife. But here she's given the title of prophetess, I think, because she is literally the bearer of God's word, in that she bore a son with this name that is a message from God. And so this is an incarnation with a small I of God's word, because this son that she bore bears a prophetic name. It bears the name of a message from God. Well, what's the significance of this name that's on this sign and the name that is this son is going to be called by? Well, it's in verse 4. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, this also is very similar in its wording to the Emmanuel prophecy, this time in chapter 7, verse 16. And so this is very similar to what is said about Emmanuel, and it also includes identical words. And it talks about this time. This time when the child grows to be just a small toddler, the time when the boy knows how to cry out, my father and my mother. And so this is not the time when this child is going to speak in full sentences, but when he's just sounding out his first words, my father and my mother. And I think most of you probably have a better idea than I do of what age a child is when he starts speaking his first words, two, perhaps, or I think perhaps maybe even a little earlier than that. So it's going to be a very short time before the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria is carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, I tried to name a year for these prophecies that are given, the year that they took place, and I named the year 735 BC. And in 732 BC, the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, exiled the kingdom of Aram, one of the kings that he dreaded, just 3 years after that. Israel hung on for 10 years more, but Samaria was plundered, so that the king came in to Samaria, breached the city, and took whatever he wanted. And so before this child is able to speak his first words, the wealth of Samaria and the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, a word that's part of his name, is going to be carried away before the king of Assyria. The name, speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil, speaks of the haste. In fact, you might ask, What's missing in that name? A battle is missing in that name. It's as if it's so easy that the king of Assyria isn't even thinking of the battle. He's just thinking of the spoil, and there's a race to get there to take the spoil before anyone else can get it. And so in verse 5, the Lord spoke to Isaiah again and spoke to him more about the significance of this name. The Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing water of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant water of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks." Now you have to understand that these people who rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, that's the king of Aram, and the son of Remaliah, that's the king of Israel, is Israel, that is the northern kingdoms, and they've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, which is Jerusalem's water supply, the spring that waters Jerusalem. You might know it better by the name of Siloam, but it's the same, it's the Shiloah. And this spring, Jerusalem's water supply, pictures the Davidic king. In fact, the waters from this spring would be used in a ceremony to anoint and install the new king of the rightful king of all 12 tribes of Israel, the Davidic king. So God chose David, and God chose Jerusalem. In fact, he chose them at about the same time. But the northern kingdom rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah in the days of Rehoboam after Solomon's death about 200 years before this. And so because they've rejected these gently flowing waters of Shiloah, rejoice in their own king, who's not the rightful king, and rejoice in an enemy to the Lord's people, the king of Aram. Therefore, behold, the prophet sees the Lord bringing on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all of his pomp, in all of his glory. And he will rise up over his channels and go over all of his banks. The river Euphrates flowed through the land of Assyria, and every spring and summer, like some of these long rivers, it would overflow its bank, which is, of course, would be very welcome to them, because the snowmelt from the source would finally reach the land of Assyria, and so it would overflow its banks. But the Lord says the river is going to overflow its banks and sweep in to your land, into the land of Israel, and that river pictures the king of Assyria and his invasion, the king of Assyria in all of his glory. So there's a contrast between two rivers or two water sources here. There's the trickle that is the waters of Shiloah, the gently flowing, the slowly flowing waters of Shiloah, and then there's the mighty Euphrates river. Mighty and abundant, and the king of Assyria in all of his pomp and splendor and glory. And this in itself is a contrast between the hiddenness of God's presence, which is visible to the eyes of faith, which they rejected when they rejected the Davidic king, and the strength of man, so visible to the eyes of sight, which they had chosen and yet was about to overwhelm them. And so there's a contrast here that also speaks of the hiddenness of God's presence. Well, that's not all that this name means. It doesn't just have a meaning for the northern kingdom, it has a meaning for Judah as well. And so it goes on in verse 8, "Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." The invasion of the king of Assyria would reach into Judah, and Emmanuel's land would be swamped as the waters reached up even to the neck. And then the image changes from the image of spreading floodwaters to then the image of a huge bird of prey who overshadows the whole breadth of the land with his outstretched wings, which block out the sky. And so God's presence, according to this very vivid picture, is hidden in Emmanuel's land. It is blocked out in the land of God with us. Why? Why is God's presence hidden in Emmanuel's land? Why is God's chosen land for God's chosen people to be filled with foreign invaders? Because that's the meaning of this picture of this bird stretching out his wings. Why was Emmanuel born at the time that he was born, later time, with his land filled with the Romans? So that the rightful king was born with no authority to rule. The rightful king was born and no one noticed, but he was laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the end. Why, when God is present, does it appear that he is not? And the answer is the sin of unbelief, which permeates everything. And King Ahaz's unbelief set the tone and brought about this foreign invasion, brought about the conditions in which God's presence is hidden from sight. So God is there. He's even at work in this land. And yet it looks as if he's not to the eyes, from the standpoint of appearance. Now let me ask this question. Do these conditions persist to this day? Is God today hidden from sight in his presence? Because unbelief prevails and sets the tone in the world in which you live and move and see with your eyes. Well, fast forward past the birth of Emmanuel to the time of Paul, the Apostle Paul, where he writes, "Yet we do speak," and this is from 1 Corinthians 2, "we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." And it goes on to talk about how that God reveals this hidden wisdom to us through the Holy Spirit. And so in this way, and according to what Paul writes, God is still hidden. His presence is still hidden because unbelief permeates the world that we live in, and the rulers of this world, the very rulers who crucified the Lord of glory, set the tone for the unbelief that permeates everything. So this is God's hiddenness, and we're going to return to this. But let's move on from the second, from the first to the second point, from God's hiddenness to God's presence. And we've just finished verse 8. It's a lament. It's given as a lament. It's going to reach to the neck. The spread of its wings is going to fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It said with sadness. It said in lament. But even in this lament, there's a note of triumph. His wings are going to fill your land, O Emmanuel, O God with us. His wings are going to fill Emmanuel's land, even though it's true what his name means, and that is that God is with us. So even in God's hiddenness, there's a hint of God's presence in this name. And verses 9 and 10 add to this. "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal," it's literally "stay a word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel." For God is with us. This is a call, a challenge, really, that goes out not just to Assyria, Israel's number one enemy at this moment, but to the peoples, to all the peoples, to all Israel's enemies, whoever they might be. And it's a call far and wide that goes out, it says, to all the distances of the earth, to all the remote places of the earth, to all the forces of evil and even to the one who stands behind them, which is Satan himself. And there's a command. It's really a taunt. It's a command that's given in a mocking way. The command is, do the worst that you can. Do your very worst, and you will be broken because God is with us. And so God's purpose that Isaiah sees in verse 7, behold, the Lord bringing on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria, in all of his glory. The Lord's purpose in raising up an enemy to Israel and giving him success in invading the land is not to destroy his people, although that's what it might appear to the eyes. His purpose is to knock down every false support put in place by the hand of man to buttress this nation and keep them from falling, to knock down all those supports and to compel them to turn in their trouble to God and to his word of promise. And so that's the Lord's hidden purpose in the midst of this. So this message goes out. All who seek, all who plan to destroy what God has chosen will fail, even if that is Satan himself. God has chosen a nation, Israel. He's chosen a land for that nation. And he's chosen you, yourself. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that you're one of his elect. And all who seek to destroy what God has chosen by his election will fail. Because over everything God has chosen, he has already spoken his final word. And his final word is, God is with us, Emmanuel. A word spoken over everything that God has chosen. And this is the word that will stand at the end, and not any other. Another place in Isaiah says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so this is the word of God, God with us. It's the word that gives life, and his word is more permanent than anything else. And if you're trusting in Christ today, if not trusting in yourself, but trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for your sins, for his atoning sacrifice for you on the cross, then his final word to you has been spoken and will stand at the end. And it is Emmanuel. It is that God is with you. God is now hidden. He hides his presence. But his presence one day will not be hidden. It will be seen with the eyes. And that's what verse 9 and 10 speak of, when all God's enemies are going to be shattered. And it's not going to be seen only by faith, it's going to be seen with the eyes in a future time. And that's for the time when all the evil plans to destroy what God has chosen are thwarted and his word stands, that God is with us, those whom he has chosen. So we've seen God's hiddenness in verses 1 through 8. We've seen God's presence. God is with us, and what that means for those who would seek to destroy God's elect in verses 9 and 10. And then what follows in verses 11 through 18, I've called it an exposition of God's hidden presence, a explanation, a putting forward of the teaching about God's hiddenness and about God's presence. Now, in these verses, I haven't been able to determine a good structure or pattern, so it's sort of haphazard to me. So I'm going to go through it in order and then try to draw this together at the end. But look at verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me, Isaiah says, with a mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. King Ahaz and his generation, as we've said at the outset, had made their choice, and they had chosen unbelief. And so when the Lord brought upon these individuals, King Ahaz and his generation, the king of Assyria in all his glory, his purpose was not to hide his presence to all but the eyes of faith for them and actually to bless them, but his purpose for them was to destroy them. His purpose was that this flood would come through and would sweep them away for their unbelief. And so the Lord says to Isaiah, be different, be separate for them by trusting in God's word. And so the Lord spoke to me with a strengthening hand, it literally says, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. Now, what does he mean by this? He's not telling Isaiah to avoid becoming a conspiracy theorist. The word that's translated conspiracy in my translation is translated in other places, treason. Queen Athaliah, she was a usurper to the throne of Judah, and the priests gathered around, 7-year-old Joash in the temple. They said, long live the king. They put a crown upon his head. And Athaliah said this word, treason, treason, and she ripped her clothes. And so I think treason is a better word. And the idea is that King Ahaz and his people, in their unbelief, called evil good and good evil. And so rejecting God's promise and trusting in man, they were trusting actually this time in the king of Assyria, actually, to protect them from these two smoking tails of firebrands that are about to burn out. But rejecting God's promise in order to trust in men, which was evil, they called good. Whereas trusting in God's promise and rejecting all human substitutes, which is good, they called evil. They called it treason. And so the Lord says to Isaiah, you're not to call treason what these people call treason. There is an opposition between the way of trust in God's promises, the way of unbelief, and the way of unbelief. There is opposition between the way of walking by faith and the way of walking by sight. And that opposition would come to fullest expression not in Isaiah's day, but when they nailed Emmanuel, God with us, to a cross to die, whom they also accused of treason. And that's what he was convicted for. But there's an opposition between the way of walking by sight and the way of walking by faith. And Isaiah needed to know about that opposition. And so he says, you're not to call a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Remember, what Ahaz feared, what caused his heart to tremble, and also the hearts of his people, was Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Israel. And we talked last time about Ahaz's greatest fear, which was these two kings, and also Ahaz's greatest shame. And I'm doing a little speculating, but I think Ahaz's greatest shame might have been the water system, which was not what it should be. And that's where God's word met him, as he was on the fuller's field inspecting the way the water was brought in to Jerusalem in preparation for a siege. And so Ahaz had a fear. He had a dread. He had a shame. But it was a misplaced fear. It was a misplaced shame. What should have been his greatest fear, what should have been his greatest shame, is his failure to regard God as holy. And so he says, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it, but it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, separate, other, not like his creation, but higher than his creation. And this is what your greatest fear, what your greatest dread should be, as well as the fear and the dread of not regarding God as holy. He shall be your fear. You shall regard him as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary. He mentions this sanctuary. It's not a place of asylum. That's not what he has in mind with the sanctuary. But it's a holy place. That's literally what it's called. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where God is present to bless in all of his holiness. And in the temple sanctuary, there were atoning sacrifices that were made so that man could approach God in his holiness and meet him to bless. But the atoning sacrifices were there because of sin. Because the real point is that temple, the sanctuary, was the place of God's presence when he was present to bless. And so the Lord says to Isaiah, regard the Lord as holy. Let him be your dread. Let him be your fear. And if so, then God will be to you a sanctuary, a place of his presence, a meeting place of his presence revealed to you. So we've called this section an exposition of God's hidden presence, an exposition of his hiddenness and his presence. But if you doubt that it's the same God who's present to faith, who's a sanctuary to those who fear him and regard him as holy, if you doubt that that's the same God who's hidden from sight, then read what follows, because he shall become a sanctuary to Isaiah, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To all who measure the Lord, not according to his promise, not according to his word, but according to what they perceive with their eyes, he becomes not a sanctuary, but a stone of collision to block the way, a rock of hindrance, like a rock face, blocking up a pathway. And if those are sort of passive pictures, a rock which is not living, then he intensifies it, makes it even more aggressive. God will be to the house of Israel a snare and a trap that leads to death for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so to those who perceive God, not according to his word, but according to what their eyes see, his presence means for them doom. Verse 15, many, not few, will stumble over them, this rock and stone and snare and trap. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. So, in verse 16, you have Isaiah's response to this exposition of God's hidden presence, which is really part of the instruction itself. And so Isaiah's response, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Isaiah had disciples who were following him, who were listening to the word of the Lord as it was spoken by Isaiah. And so Isaiah was determined to wait for the Lord, though he was hiding himself, hidden from those who walk by sight, in order to be present to bless those who believe in his word. He goes on to say in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. I think that's a reference to these disciples of him that were around Isaiah, who were also separate from the people and who were listening to God's word. Behold, I and the children the Lord has given me are for signs and signals in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And so these people who were in fact believing in God's word and experiencing his presence, though he was hiding himself, were a sign and a signal that his presence to bless really was there, although hidden. And so the whole generation would be almost swept away, by foreign armies because of their unbelief. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, there's a lot about invading armies in this chapter, but the Lord of hosts, angel armies, was present with power to bless on Mount Zion. And so it speaks of the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion and who is bringing all of his promises to bless the nation in that place to fulfillment according to his word. So these children, these disciples who are trusting in the Lord, are signs and signals of the Lord's presence to bless even when he's hiding his face because of unbelief. And it's the same for us. Perhaps it's your parents. Perhaps it's the godly people of Trinity Bible Church who are signs and signals of God's presence, who, when he's continuing to hide his face from the eyes of sight in the world that we live in today. Well, let me seek to bring this together and bring this to a point about God's hidden presence. And that is, where do you find God's hidden presence to bless? Where do you find God's favor towards you? Where do you find God not to be a snare or a trap or a stone or a rock face to destroy you and to hinder you, but to be a sanctuary? Well, you find him to be a sanctuary by treating him as holy, by hallowing him, regarding him as holy. And you treat him as holy by believing his word. By believing his word and not refusing, but accepting the signs that God has chosen to make his promises visible. And the sign of God's choosing is his son, Emmanuel, who was born of a virgin to be God with us. So where do you look to see God's favor to you, his presence to bless, and his sanctuary to meet you with his presence? Now I'm asking not where should you look to find God's favor. We'll get to that next. But I'm asking, where do you look to find God's favor towards you? If you look to what your eyes can see to see God's favor to you, then you will try first this good work, then that good work, then this one, then that one, by trial and error, to find the right good work to win God's favor towards you. And you'll always be in doubt, always worrying that any is the right good work to influence God. You'll never find peace. And in fact, none of those good works will actually be acceptable to God, but all of them will be unacceptable in his sight because they're not done in faith towards him, but all in doubt. If you look for God's favor according to what your eyes can see, then when suffering comes, when trials arise, you will say that God has forsaken you, and you'll say that God has become your enemy. But if you, to see God's favor towards you, look to no other place than the face of Emmanuel, God's chosen sign of his promises towards you. If to see God's favor towards you, you look with the eye of your imagination at the child who's born on Christmas Day and laid in a manger, and if you look nowhere else but there, then you will find that whether working, whether talking, walking, eating, drinking, thinking, standing, sleeping, your works are pleasing, are acceptable in God's sight because they're done in faith in Christ. And you'll find that you'll serve him in all these things with joy and with the freedom of the Holy Spirit, not to win God's favor or to influence God, but because it pleases you to please him and you're walking in his pleasure. If you look nowhere else but in the face of Emmanuel to find God's favor towards you, you'll find a sanctuary, and you'll find when you're called to suffering, as all Christians are called to do, that your faith might overcome and that you might receive a crown, you'll find that you will not say that God has become your enemy, but you'll say that he's only hiding his face. He's hiding his presence to bless, according to the words of the hymn writer, that his flame will not hurt you, but his design is your dross to consume and your gold to refine, and that God will be with you, Emmanuel, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Emmanuel, God with us, and we thank you that he is, though a stumbling block, though a snare, though a trap to the eyes of unbelief, to the eyes that walk by sight, he is a sanctuary to us. He is a place where we meet you and where we experience your presence and where we experience your favor. We pray that we would look nowhere else to find your favor, but to the sign, to the signs that you have chosen, and to Christ himself, Emmanuel, the son that you've sent to be God with us. We pray in his name. Amen.